Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, I welcome you to be a part of it. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have disagreements with the host, would like to balance comment, please do that right here. You can call 1-800-438-5090. We have just one line open at the moment. The others are taken, but you can get through right now, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Dan, calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I recently heard your program, and I have a long-standing question I thought you might be able to help me sort out. I'm curious. It seems to me I remember that the word for strong drink was something like sakar or shakar, and I wonder if that's related to the name Issachar, if there's some sort of a play on the sound of the word for strong drink in that name.
And why would you suspect that, just because the sound similarities?
Well, that and prior to pasteurization, we couldn't keep things from fermenting, so you had wine, and they didn't have distillation for strong drink. They used plant materials to push the strength, the potency of their beer and wine. Or mead from honey, and they some of the plant material was stuff like mandrake, and just before Issachar is born, there's a story about an argument
about mandrakes, right?
Over mandrakes, right?
And Leah and Rachel, right?
Fertility, and they were interested in fertility to be the sands of the sea, the stars of the heavens. But I'm curious. Is that related somehow?
Well, I don't know that it is. I don't know that there's a connection between the two words. Issachar actually means higher. And it was because Leah hired her husband from her rival, the other wife, Rachel, and so when Issachar was born, she named him a word that means higher. I don't really think that it's very closely related to the word for strong drink.
Yeah,
it may be more than I don't know all the nuances of the Hebrew etymology, but my guess is that the similar sounds are just coincidental.
Okay, I read that in the text as well, and wondered, though, if, besides the storyline, something to do with the root words would come into play.
Well, like I said, the root word, Issachar, means higher.
There isn't a root behind.
There could be. There could be a root behind it, but I don't think that the word higher would necessarily come from the same root as strong drink. But if it did, and if it turned out that your suspicions were correct, it wouldn't bother me at all. I don't know what it would prove.
Okay. Where I'm going with it is also in Deuteronomy. If it's too far to carry all your stuff, your tithes, you could sell your goods, bring the cash. That being your tithe, and then buy wine and strong drink, the rest of it, at the temple. And the strong drink was to be drunk to learn the fear of the Lord. And I see where in religions around the world, through time, non-normal states of consciousness have been induced by plant materials, like a strong drink. And others.
Marijuana, opium.
Yes, there's South America, Siberia, all over the world.
So let's jump. I've got other calls. Could you maybe jump to your point?
Yes, I'm wondering if the experiences that people interpret as spiritual eventually become part of what is called a religion, that interpretation becomes standardized. And in the Bible, we're not told how these non-normal states of consciousness, this prophetic state, is induced, whether it's always fasting or pain or plants or anything. But people are asked to go to the temple and drink strong drink to learn the fear of the Lord.
Well, that drinking strong drink was simply part of their celebration. When they go to the temple, they would eat the meat they sacrificed, and they would eat bread, and they would drink wine and strong drink. This is just the way people celebrated. It wasn't that they were supposed to go there to induce an altered state of consciousness so they could have a spiritual experience. Actually, in the Bible, altering your consciousness with wine, which is the only form of altered state of consciousness the Bible really talks about. It doesn't talk about the other forms of consciousness, altering drugs, but altering your consciousness with wine or getting drunk was actually forbidden. Now, drinking wine is not forbidden in Scripture, but to be drunk with wine is. In fact, what's interesting, you're wondering whether the prophets may have received their visions or whatever while under the influence of something. The Apostle Paul, who was a rabbi and certainly knew the Old Testament very well, and as well as, of course, knowing Jesus in the New Testament, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, but he says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's two different states of mind that people might choose. One would be being drunk with wine, which is forbidden to the Christian and to the Jew in the Old Testament as well. And the other is, the alternative is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, the prophets who spoke were said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not something induced by wine or plant drugs or whatever. This is something that is in contrast to that.
Okay. And you do agree then that strong drink is a plant-fortified, normally alcoholic drink, possibly hallucinogenic, and they were drinking that at the temple?
No, I would not agree that it was hallucinogenic. I believe it was, no doubt, an alcoholic beverage, yes.
What was strong drink?
Something apparently stronger than ordinary wine. It could have been something like beer. I don't know what they had. I don't know that they didn't distill beer like we do now, but they may have had hops or things like that. But there's certainly nothing to suggest that hallucinating is anything that would be associated with the drinking of anything that the Bible recommends.
Oh, I see lots of visions and dreams and things in the Bible.
Yeah, I do too. I see a lot of visions and dreams too. And the Bible generally says that the man who had the vision or the dream was filled with the Holy Spirit,
okay.
which is not the same thing as being under the influence of a chemical.
Yeah, you assume not.
I do assume not, because the Apostle Paul made that distinction: don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So they're opposites.
Okay, I would encourage you, when you're doing homework for the show sometime, to look at that passage in Deuteronomy as well as what strong drink may well be.
Well, I've looked at both many times. I've taught through Deuteronomy verse by verse over 16 times in school, in college. And I also have looked up strong drink. I don't think strong drink refers to a particular,
no, it doesn't.
A particular beverage. It's just a description of a class of drinks,
correct,
that have a strong, impact, no doubt through alcohol.
Yeah, Carl Ruck writes about it. Thank you. I see you're not going anywhere with this. I was curious if there might be a way that we could see our religion more similarly to others, so that we can avoid an arrogance that ends up with wars. We've had so many religious wars.
Well, if we were all smoking marijuana, we probably wouldn't have any wars. You're right. But I don't think that that's the solution that God has for us. God's solution is that we actually walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the Bible says. And the flesh.
I'm sorry to have made you feel that way. I'll hang up now. I didn't want it to go there.
Okay, Dan.
Good day.
Okay, thanks for your call. Yeah, sounds to me, Dan, that you were saying that if we would, open up to, altered states of consciousness through substances, plant substances, as you emphasized, that we would be more in sync with other religions, we'd have fewer wars. So I don't think my comment was snide. I think it was honest. If everyone was smoking marijuana, probably there wouldn't be wars. But I don't recommend smoking marijuana, because if everyone was walking in the spirit, there wouldn't be any wars either. And walking in the spirit is what God prescribes, not a drug. I appreciate you calling, though, Dan. Let's talk to Ryan next from Santa Cruz, California, not far from where I'm sitting, no doubt. Hi, Ryan.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Hey, good to hear from you.
Interesting question. Never a dull moment on the show, huh?
Well, there's been a few over the years, but not always, yeah.
I have a quick question. If you could give me, like, a few key scriptures or the thinking behind why the Jews were looking for a political leader, and how that was different, because obviously Jesus wasn't like
right.
the guy they thought he was going to be. I don't really know the background behind that. So,
you want to listen off the phone?
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks, Ryan,
for
your call.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay. Bye. Bye-bye now. I think the reason that the Jews looked for a political Messiah rather than the kind that actually came in Jesus was twofold. One, they were looking for a political deliverer because they had political problems. The Jews throughout their history were oppressed by someone or another. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Edomites, the Moabites, whoever was around them would come and oppress them. And the oppression was political, and they longed for national sovereignty. They longed for exemption from invasion and from oppression, and they really wanted there to be a strong king. Now, see, the thing that primarily contributed to their seeing the Messiah that would come as a political and militaristic figure is that the Messiah was clearly to be like David in some respects. He would be descended from David. That was made very clear in the prophets. And he was sometimes viewed as a second David, that David had ruled over Israel during the golden age of Israel's history. David was not their first king. He was their second. But their first king turned out to be a disgrace. And David was the one through whom the nations around Israel were actually conquered and brought under tribute to Israel. So during David's reign, all the surrounding Gentiles did not oppress Israel. If anything, Israel was in the position to oppress them. I'm not going to say Israel did oppress them. I'm just saying that with David at the helm, Israel did not fear oppression from their enemies because David was strong. And he actually conquered their enemies and controlled the region, not only Israel, but the surrounding nations. He defeated the Philistines to the west and the Edomites to the southeast and the Moabites also and just about everyone around. David had them paying tribute to him. So the Jews liked that. They, of course, who wouldn't? They liked David. And they looked forward to there being another David, because after David's time, his son Solomon kind of broke the country in two. Or it was actually Solomon's son, but it was because of Solomon. And the nation never was the same again. It was weak. It was divided. It was oppressed by Assyria, by Babylon, by others. And so the Jews looked forward to another David. And insofar as the prophets indicated that the Messiah would be like another David, the Jews, of course, interpreted that in the way that they valued most David. David gave them respectability. David gave them dignity in the international scene. David gave them freedom and political power. That was what they wanted the Messiah to do. And the other aspect of it is that the prophets did use sometimes language of military conquest in describing what the Messiah would accomplish. Now, the disciples of Jesus understood this to mean spiritual conquest, that our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are spiritual powers, demonic powers. And because of that, Jesus does fulfill those prophecies. He does give us a victory over our enemies. But the Jews in general did not appreciate the fact that their primary enemies were not the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Egyptians or whoever was oppressing them at a given time, their primary enemies were spiritual enemies that kept them as individuals and corporately separated from God, alienated from God. And so Jesus came to defeat those enemies. And, of course, the New Testament tells us that's exactly what he accomplished. Colossians 2, verse 15 says that Jesus, through the cross, disarmed the principalities and powers. That would be the demonic powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And there's many references in the scripture to Jesus defeating those powers and giving us power over them. And our real battles are against spiritual forces, not political. So the Christians came to see the messianic prophecies differently than the mainstream of Judaism did. The Jews, to a very large extent, still are, of course, expecting a Messiah to come. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't bring about a militaristic victory and a political state like David did. But the Christians, through the Holy Spirit given to them, saw different meaning in the prophets and saw it as a spiritual victory and a spiritual kingdom that Jesus established. So that's why Christian theology can view Jesus as the Messiah and Jewish theology does not, because of different expectations that the Jews have for the Messiah, which Jesus did not even attempt to gratify those desires of the Jews. He didn't even pretend that he was that kind of Messiah. And that, by the way, before I move on to another call, that's an important thing to note, because some people feel that Jesus, was a pretender at being the Messiah. Some say that all those prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus in his lifetime were fulfilled deliberately by him in order to, well, to try to convince people he was the Messiah who had been prophesied. But the interesting thing is that all the prophecies that Jesus did fulfill, he fulfilled in a way that the Jews did not expect the Messiah to fulfill them. And therefore, he does not, in his activities, give any evidence that he's trying to convince the Jews that he's the Messiah. If he wanted them to believe he was the Messiah, he would have tried to rally them as a military force, as many, many false messiahs before him had done and had failed to do. Jesus didn't even attempt it. If Jesus understood the messianic prophecies the same way the Jews did and wanted to convince them that he was the Messiah, he would have taken an entirely different course in his ministry. Instead, he ignored what the Jews thought the prophecies would mean, and he went ahead and did the right thing, what his father told him to do, and ended up fulfilling prophecies that the Jews were either misunderstanding or paying no attention to. Anyway, that's why I think that is why the Jews were looking for a political Messiah and why they mostly reject Jesus as their Messiah today. Our next caller is also from Santa Cruz. Thomas from Santa Cruz, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hi, Steve. I just wanted to thank you about your answer on the Bible forum the other day about living in sin. This is Thomas. I don't know if you remember it.
Yes, I do. I do. I thought maybe we'd see you at one of our studies this week.
Well, I take the bus and it didn't make it out to
okay.
that area, but we will make it there.
Great.
Another question. In the Bible, what does it say about men in long hair and beards? And I'm more than willing to cut off all mine for the Lord, but I have it now, and my heart is just totally into the Lord, and I don't know if that weighs much in this day and culture. And was Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians a culturally related thing? Could you tell me more about that, please?
Sure. I'd be glad to. First of all, there's really nothing at all that could be said against beards in the Bible, since the Jews and Jesus all wore beards, and probably the disciples did too. How do we know that Jesus wore a beard? Well, it says in Isaiah chapter 50 that he gave his cheeks to those who plucked out the hair, that is, the hair out of his cheeks. If he didn't have a beard, he at least had sideburns.
Uh-huh.
And, shaving a beard was a very troublesome thing to do back in the days when you didn't have sharp blades like we have today. And also, it was considered in most cultures, almost all cultures, a sign of masculinity and maturity for a man to have a beard. So there never was a negative stigma about having a beard, not until Alexander the Great came along and the Greeks, and they decided that they would shave their faces, the men, and I'm not really sure what motivated him to do that, but it was a very it was a very strange thing at the time. And the Romans, who conquered the Greeks, adopted the same custom. But most cultures did not shave, and the Bible certainly has no negative thing to say about wearing a beard. In fact, the priests in Israel were not allowed to even trim their beards, much less cut them off. Now, as far as long hair, there's really only one thing in the Bible that has ever been taken to be a forbidding of men having long hair, and that's 1 Corinthians 11:14, in a context where Paul is talking about male and female decorum, and obviously he has primarily in this context decorum in the church itself, because he talks about a woman praying or prophesying without her head covered.
Right.
And he also talks about the inappropriateness of a man praying or prophesying with his head covered.
Right.
Now, in the context of that discussion, where he's talking about wearing head coverings, and the head coverings were sort of a veil or a wraparound head covering, Paul said, well, there's a sense in which even long hair is a bit of a head covering of the same sort. And so Paul indicated that women ought to have their hair long and that men ought to have their hair short, because in the customs of the Greeks, women were to cover their head if they were pious, and the men were not. And so the long hair on a man was considered to be inappropriate, just as short hair on a woman was considered to be inappropriate. Now, the verse actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, Paul said, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him?
Right.
But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So Paul's basically saying, nature teaches you that if a man wears long hair, it's a shame to him. Why? And now, by the way, I just want to say, I've never seen your hair, but my hair was extremely long at one time, and I have no objection to long hair on men.
I've seen pictures. Yep.
Okay, so you've seen my hair long at, uh-huh. at my Facebook, probably, or at the website.
Yeah.
But I cut my hair for practical reasons, not for religious reasons. I wouldn't mind having it long again if everyone was wearing long hair again. But, I mean, I like the looks of it better, but that's another story. The real issue is, what does this verse mean? What this verse is saying is that there's something that we should naturally recognize as inappropriate about a man having long hair. Well, he said nature teaches you. What kind of nature teaches you? Certainly the animal world doesn't teach you that.
Lions.
Lions have the mane. The male lions have the manes, and among birds, it's usually the male that has the beautiful plumage. Peacocks and so forth, and most species of birds, if one gender has more colorful and flamboyant plumage, it's the male, not the female. So, I mean, nature doesn't teach us that in that respect, but I think what he means is human nature. Human nature teaches us that if a man dons the apparel or the style of a woman, that that's a shameful thing. It's talking about something like transvestitism, only maybe not going so far as total transvestite. But, I mean, if a man begins to, in our society, if a man would begin to wear a dress, a woman's dress, that would be similar to a man in Greece wearing his hair long. And what Paul is saying is that, not that there's a universal wrongness about men having long hair, but nature itself should cause a man or a woman to revolt against the idea of cross-dressing. And for a man to have long hair in Greece and a woman to have short hair in Greece was a form of cross-dressing. Now, that's what I believe Paul is saying. Now, I know that, I know it's not universal, because in the law of Moses, there was a number of things that made it clear that it was not wrong for a man to have his head covered universally, certainly not among the Jews, because the priests in the temple were required to wear a covering on their head. The priests had to wear a mitre, a turban on their head when they went into the temple. This would have been inappropriate in Greek culture, because a man in Greek culture is not supposed to cover his head if he's pious, but the Jews were commanded by God to do so. Likewise, in the sixth chapter of the book of Numbers, there was the provision made for the vow of the Nazarite. And a Nazarite was a person who took a vow for a period of time. The least it could be was 30 days. It could be many months or even a lifetime, as in the case of Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist. They were lifetime Nazarites. And they would not cut their hair or their beard at all during the Nazirite vow. And so obviously some of these very pious, very religious Jews, according to the law that God had given itself, would have very long hair if they had such a vow. So in saying it's a shame for a man to have long hair, Paul's not saying it's somehow universally throughout the human race in all cultures a shame. Paul is writing to people in a Greek culture about their own behavior in their Greek land, and in a land where it's feminine for a man to have long hair. Well, it's a shame for a man to adopt a femininity that denies the gender that God has made him. That's what I believe Paul is saying.
I agree. Thank you.
Yeah. Now, in our culture, now you live in Santa Cruz. In Santa Cruz, if you have long hair as a man, no one's going to say, oh, look, he has girl's hair, you know,
right.
Because in Santa Cruz it's very common. In some places in the world, it still might be considered to be girlish for a man to have long hair,
right.
In which case it would be inappropriate there, I think.
Right. And I don't want my hair to get in the way of the message, and it's not in the way of the message here. I think it'd be all right.
That's right.
In other places, it might be in the way of what message I portray to people. And that's what I came up with, and I thank you for that answer, Steve.
All right, Thomas. I appreciate your call.
I hope to meet you one day.
All right. I'm glad you called.
Talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Bye now. And our last two callers were from Santa Cruz, Thomas and Ryan. And I guess that gives me an opportunity, before I go to a caller from Oregon, to mention that this Saturday in Santa Cruz, we have a meeting that only occurs once a month. And that is in a home, an open Bible discussion. It's for our listeners to come and just sit around in a living room and talk with me and each other. And there's questions and answers and open discussion. And we've been doing this for years. And there's people who've been coming the whole time. And there's people who cycle in and cycle out, too. But if you're one of those who've ever cycled in or might want to cycle in this Saturday, come on out this Saturday. And if you don't know where it is because you haven't been there before, you can get directions by calling this number. You're going to reach Mike or Brenda at this number. And their number is area code 831-475-8301. That's this Saturday night, 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. The number to call for directions is 475-8301. That's here in Santa Cruz. And something else is happening in Santa Cruz just starting this weekend. On the radio, not this station, however. Whatever station you're listening to, it's not this station. There's a secular talk radio station in Santa Cruz called KSCO, 1080 AM, and I'm starting a Sunday night program at 7 o'clock this Sunday, which is primarily to be directed toward people who are not already Christians. I want to discuss matters with non-Christians. I get to discuss things primarily with Christians on this station every day. But once a week, I plan to have a discussion with people who are not Christians primarily. And this will be on Sunday nights at 7 o'clock on KSCO 1080 AM. So Santa Cruz area listeners and Salinas listeners, you can pick that up. As far as the rest of you, I've been told that the station does stream on the Internet. I'll try to get some information about that up on our site. All right, let's talk to listeners out of the area here. Let's talk to Jordan from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Jordan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you doing?
Fine, thank you.
Good. So my question is, I guess I'm kind of curious as to what you would recommend doing about ongoing spiritual attacks, quite regular spiritual attacks, in fact, that have been happening to my wife and manifesting itself in the way of very, very severe nightmares. And, I mean, I'm not normally somebody who sees a devil or a boogeyman behind every time my car won't start. But, you know, as she describes it, it's just things that she's never seen, whether it's from movies or rather reading in books or anything like that. I mean, she does a pretty good job of, you know, making sure her eyes aren't taking in any of these things. And it's just the most horrible things. And, you know, we pray every night before we go to bed, and, I mean, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't, and I was just kind of curious on your take on it.
My wife had exactly the same problem, and I wish I could say we did X, Y, and Z, and it stopped. Mm-hmm. It was an ongoing spiritual conflict she had. She was very circumspect not to be watching the kinds of things that would introduce these thoughts in her head.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it was, to my mind, there's no doubt, it was a spiritual attack. And we prayed, we fasted, we did many things, but these went away on their own after about a year and a half. She had a season. She had a season where nothing seemed to make them not happen. And then after about a year and a half, they just kind of trailed off and stopped happening. And I don't know what to say, except that I do believe, of course, that we have authority over demonic powers and over the devil in many areas. But I also believe that God allows us to be tested for periods of time, just like Jesus was tested by the devil for a season, the Bible says. When he went out into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days and the devil tempted him repeatedly, Jesus was not able to make the devil go away long term. And at the end of that season, it says the devil left him for a season, for a while. And so I really think that Christians need to be prepared for some pretty difficult tests at times, because those tests do. Well, they test us, obviously. That's what tests do. They test us to see if we will continue to look to God and trust Christ. And nothing worse could be in my life than for my wife to be tormented by such things. I would have rather that I had the torment than to see my wife go through it. I imagine it's similar for you.
I'm definitely in the same boat. It's frustrating.
Yeah, I mean, it's hard to... It may sound heartless to say, well, sometimes we just need to put up with it. But I'm not heartless about it, because I saw it in my own wife, and I really wanted to help her, and she really wanted help. And I just was, no matter what I did, nothing helped except time. Over time, it seems like God just said, okay, it's time for that to stop.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that when the devil came to God and wanted to test Job,
mm-hmm.
that the devil complained to God that he couldn't do anything to Job because God protected Job. God had a hedge around Job.
Mm-hmm.
But in order to allow Job to go through a time of testing, God allowed that hedge to be removed, allowed the devil to afflict Job for a while, and then called him off. And so the Bible certainly indicates that the devil's attacks on God's people are allowed by God for a while. Now, it may be in some cases God only allows it to teach our hands to war, to teach us how to drive that away. Other times he's testing our fidelity. He's strengthening us. There's all kinds of things that God may be doing through trials like this. The one thing I can say that is applicable to all circumstances is that when one is either in trials or not in trials, to hold on to your trust in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And to cry out to Jesus in times of need is never going to be the wrong thing to do. And
right.
I wish I could say, and here's what you will do to alleviate her problem immediately. If I knew that, I would have done it. And some people would say, well, you know, she might have a demon. You need to get her exorcism. But my wife considered that about herself, and she actually went to some Christians who did that kind of thing. And that wasn't the solution for her either. So... anyway, time actually helped. And it may be that it was our continuing prayers, our continuing reading of the scripture, all that, that actually did bring about the delayed results. Sometimes you have to resist the devil for a protracted period of time, during which it's not much fun.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Daniel was fasting for 21 days while there was a spiritual conflict going on in Daniel chapter 10. And apparently he got the breakthrough after 21 days of fasting. It could be that the testing and the perseverance required on the part of the Christian may last longer than 21 days, maybe years or months. Anyway, I hope not in your case, but all I can say is I am in complete sympathy with your situation. I've been there, exactly there. And my wife did come out better off at the end. Although she had other issues that came up later in her life, but these nightmares happened to her when she married me.
Yeah, I mean, and, you know, they started just about when we became engaged, and She was also, she works at a Christian conference center in Cannon Beach, and she was the speaker delivering the gospel message to the kids every week, and has kind of been doing some moving and shaking in her own life and cleaning stuff out. And, you know, I mean, we you know, can laugh about it a little bit in a certain way and say, well, it's because she kind of broke away from the pack and really set herself up as a target, set herself up as somebody who was really...
I'll tell you the truth. I really think that when my wife married me, she became a target of the enemy in a way that she had not been before. Mm-hmm. And I don't know all the reasons for it, and I felt badly for her, and I did all I could, all I knew to help, and eventually she did receive some help. But it was quite a while that she had to go through the testing. But she stayed faithful during it. She stayed faithful during that time.
Excellent.
And she did come through it.
Well, I very much appreciate your encouragement and wisdom, and I'll be sure to give you a call if we have any other questions.
Also, give me a call if you get some victory in that situation. I'd love to hear that those tests have ended.
Absolutely. I mean, it's not the first time I've called the show, and I mean, I got you on speed dial on my cell phone in case I'm driving, and I got a little quirky question for you.
All right. Well, Jordan, thanks for your call. I'm sorry for what you and your wife are both going through, but it's only a season.
All right. I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Bless you too. Bye.
Bye now. Wow. Well, let's talk to, looks like Raquel in Las Vegas, Nevada next. Is it Raquel?
Yes.
Hi, welcome.
Hi. I have a question for Steve. Do you feel that modern medicine, such as antidepressants, are a tool which opposes the will of God?
I think I need to be careful here because I do have, in general, a negative feeling towards psychiatric medications. My thought is this, that people are complex beings, and their problems, which we would call psychiatric problems today, can be a combination of causes. And I think that the psychiatric profession tends to oversimplify the matter by simply prescribing a drug that seems to alleviate the greater felt problems and seems to be helping the situation. And I believe in many cases the problems are caused by spiritual considerations and not physiological. Now, I'm not an expert, but I'll tell you what I'm going on. I'm going on the fact that I know that medications are way overprescribed. So that lots of people are prescribed medications who don't need them. And the reason I know this is because of the number of people I have known, and it's been a very large number, who have been prescribed medications. And when they decided that they were going to handle their problems without the medications, they did just fine. Now, not everyone does. Not everyone does just fine without the medications. So I'm not encouraging people to dump their medications down the toilet. But I'm saying there are times when people have been prescribed medications when other solutions were available. They're just more labor-intensive solutions. You know, if a kid is, is acting up in school, the easiest thing to do is give him some Ritalin, you know, calm him down and make it easier for the teacher. Of course, Ritalin is chemically almost identical to cocaine. So, I mean, if you want to give your kid cocaine, I guess go for it. But I would never give my kid Ritalin. If my kid was wiggly and so forth, I'd want to adjust his educational situation to his temperament, and also teach him to learn some discipline to, you know, so that he has to learn to sit a little longer than his comfort zone would dictate. I mean, there's different kinds of adjustments. Sugar off his diet. I mean, there's different kinds of adjustments in a holistic human personality and the environment, too, which can solve the problem or at least manage it without medications. And the medications are the quick fix. And we're living in the time where people want a quick fix. I'm not for quick fixes. Now, I would say this, without condemning all use of meds, because, I mean, that would be a very irresponsible thing for me to do. I would say that if people actually have worked on their problems in a responsible manner, and have not gotten help other ways, then there may be reason to believe that there's some kind of a chemical imbalance or something. But when people say, well, depression is caused by a chemical imbalance, or bipolar affective disorder is caused by a chemical imbalance, or ADD is caused by a chemical imbalance. They're speaking a faith statement. The science has never proven such things. And many psychiatrists have written to say, we don't know that that's the case. That's a theory. And it appears to be true when you give somebody medications and it seems to help their situation. They say, well, see, the chemical helped. Therefore, there was a chemical imbalance and this helped. That's not necessarily true. It's like if you're depressed and you go out and get drunk and you're happy now, did that mean that you had an alcohol deficiency in your blood before that? No, it's obvious that chemicals can change your moods and can change lots of different things without really addressing the core reason that you had the problem in the first place. They can mask the problem. And, of course, a lot of these medications can have what they call paradoxical effects. A person who's depressed and takes an antidepressant, sometimes it can make them more depressed and suicidal. Someone who has takes an anti-anxiety drug often can have panic attacks as a result. I'm not saying that's the normal result, but it happens. Yeah. And there are other side effects. So I'm not in favor of going the drug route as quickly as psychiatrists want to go. It's the easy route for them. And who doesn't want an easy solution? But the fact is, I think the problems are more have multiple causes. And the reasons that people are depressed, or the reasons they're anxious, or the reasons that they don't pay attention well, or the reason they get angry easily, or whatever. I think the reasons behind that are often primarily of a spiritual nature, and drugging them and disabling certain centers of their brain activity so that they don't feel that anxiety or don't feel that depression is not really solving the core problem. It's just managing it. And it's a funny thing. I don't even know that I like calling those things meds, medications, because medication is really supposed to be addressing, a medicine addresses a sickness. And these things are just management tools. They're not curing anything. There's not a condition that's being cured by them. It's just managing people's behavior and moods. But, you know, there are other ways to manage behavior and moods besides drugs. If a person will not manage their behavior and the moods other ways, and their behavior becomes, let us say, dangerous to other people, then perhaps drugging them is what you've got to do. But it doesn't mean that that's God's solution for that problem. I think God's solution for the problem would be of a spiritual nature. If someone doesn't avail themselves of God's solution, sometimes you got to go to Plan B, the straitjacket, even the chemical mm-hmm. straitjacket, you know?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I thank you. You've answered my question. I thank you.
Okay, Raquel. Thank you for your call. I appreciate it.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Well, our switchboard has now cleared. We've talked to everyone who was waiting. And what do we have? 10 minutes left. If you want to give me a call, you can jump right on. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you disagree with me, feel free to give me a call. And I know that whenever I talk about meds, psychiatric meds, there's always people who get kind of riled up and want to disagree. Feel free to do that. Feel free to call up and disagree with me on that or any other subject that you may disagree with me on. You can't listen to me for very long without disagreeing about something. So 1-800-438-5090 is our number. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz listeners, we do have a meeting that occurs only once a month in Santa Cruz this weekend on Saturday night, 7 o'clock. If you want directions there, it's an open Bible discussion in a home in Santa Cruz. 7 o'clock this Saturday, directions can be gotten by calling 475-8301. It's 475-8301. Bruce from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you again.
Yeah.
In Ezekiel, he sees the visions of the, you know, of the wheels and the type of flying machine.
Maybe a little too much strong drink there.
Okay. You believe that could have been it?
No, I don't. We had a caller earlier today.
Yeah.
We had a caller earlier today who would have attributed to that. No, I don't think it is that at all. Go ahead.
But thank God you had that call, because, you know, Jesus came to save what was lost and what wasn't right. So hopefully, you know, the Holy Spirit will touch that man's heart someday.
Uh-huh. If he stops talking so much. Yeah, I think he was on it when he called. Go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, so at any rate, my question is, I was watching the History Channel, and they had this deal on about ancient tribes and the Mayas, and not only the Mayas, but other around the whole world. They all had the same thing of these graphics, which you could, you know, see from above because they're so big, and they're trying to, it was like a UFO show. No, I'm not buying into the UFO thing, but
Chariots of the Gods, yeah.
Yeah, that, I just wondered what your theology was on that, if that's all a hoax, or if there's something possibly there, or what you...
Well, first of all, I don't know very much about what to say about extraterrestrial life or UFOs. I will say that that's not what Ezekiel saw, and that's what some people sometimes bring up, that Ezekiel saw this...
They tried to incorporate that in there, and that's where I had a problem with the show, because I went back to Ezekiel and read that again, and I just can't see that being put in what they're trying to put it in there on a, you know.
Yeah, well, Ezekiel said that what he saw was the likeness of the glory of God, and it was a chariot with a throne on it and with the wheels and so forth. It's not referring to a UFO, but because it is so bizarre, you see, these people who are collecting ancient records to kind of put together a thesis that these ancient societies were familiar with UFOs, they look for stuff like this, stuff that most people would never understand, and which obviously they don't understand either. And they say, okay, let's put that in the pile with the rest of that, you know. And so they've got a biblical reference to UFOs as far as they're concerned, and they can start looking for the Mayan and the Aztec and the Inca and the ancient Chinese and so forth, and Egyptian encounters with UFOs. I don't have the expertise to evaluate all the other things they bring up, but I guess I'd say this. If they handle the other evidence as irresponsibly as they handle Ezekiel, and I have no reason to believe they're doing better, you know, if they're handling the South American Indian evidence, if they handle that as irresponsibly as they handle the biblical evidence that they're using, then I'd say they don't have much credibility. Now, do I believe there are UFOs? There certainly are flying objects that have failed to be identified, so that makes them unidentified flying objects. Yes, there are unidentified flying objects. If these are spaceships from other worlds with intelligent life from other worlds in them, I really don't know. I guess time will have to tell, or maybe we'll never know.
Yeah. Do you have another caller on the line?
I do, but go ahead. You've got me. You get your foot in the door.
Yeah. Well, the next thing is, you know, because like Paul... He said, you know, to die is gain, but, you know, he still had to stay here and labor for Christ. And I guess my question is, do even, like, evil people like Adolf Hitler and people that were just pure evil, do they go to heaven and then get judged later? I mean,
no, I don't believe so. I don't believe so.
Okay.
No, there's two theories that Christians have held about what happens to evil people when they die.
Mm-hmm.
The main theory that people have is that they go to a place called Hades, a place that they see described in Luke 16, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where a rich man who was evil went to Hades and he was tormented in flames. And there he presumably remained until the judgment day. And after the judgment day, it would get even worse as he'd be thrown into the lake of fire. But another view is that unbelievers, when they die, and they have not received Christ and therefore not received eternal life, that they are actually unconscious, that they're actually sleeping. They're not aware of anything until the time of the last judgment. Then they wake up. Then they're resurrected and they go to the judgment. So whichever view is correct, I'm not sure I could say, but neither of them would have Adolf Hitler, you know, going up into heaven when he died.
Great. That's good news to hear. All right. Well, thank you for your time, Stephen. God bless you. I hope you have a great day.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. Appreciate
it. Bye-bye.
Bye. And another caller from Las Vegas, Sandy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes,
thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I just want to say, when I was just listening to your comments to the young lady, Raquel, I agree with you completely, and I was really happy to hear what you had to say. I've had a daughter who did take her life, and just 3 years ago, she was overly medicated. But my question to you is, when you said it's more spiritual than it is, I thought it was generational because she inherited it from her father's side, and it was bipolar and personality disorder. That was the diagnosis. Mm-hmm. So what is your comment on when you say the spiritual aspect rather than the psychological?
Well, okay, what I said was that the problem is more nuanced than just to say it's chemical. There can be a physiological component for sure. A person might be hypoglycemic, they might have thyroid problems. There are physical things that can, you know, damage or challenge people in their mood management and all of that. But there is a spiritual component too in many cases. And I think that's what is not considered by the psychiatrist when he gives a pill. The spiritual side can be any number of things. I don't try to simplify things into a neat formula because I think human nature is much more complex. And I think we do a disservice by simply saying, well, it's demon possession or it's this or it's that. I believe it could be any of several things. And I think demons can be one of the things. When I say a spiritual problem, it certainly can be an attack from evil spirits. The Bible makes it very clear that such exist and that they are hostile. And I've certainly known people who have received deliverance from evil spirits. And I believe that this thing that went on in the biblical times is still going on today. So that's one possibility. But I wouldn't just diagnose that, you know, right off the top. There's other spiritual conditions. The spiritual condition of being unforgiving of someone else, or the spiritual condition of being unbelieving, or unloving, or distrustful, or lots of different things.
Well, this.
Are spiritual that can contribute to persons having depression or anxiety or other problems.
Yeah, she would go up, and then she would go down, and she'd hear lots of voices, and she couldn't handle the voices anymore, she said. And the more she was medicated, because she had a doctor who just kept giving her higher doses whenever she called without seeing her, and so she balanced it herself with the increase or decrease of the antidepressant or the anti-anxiety.
Did you say she eventually took her life?
Yes, she did.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that.
And she told me that she was going to do it over a period of time, and I tried every means of Christian counseling and different places throughout the country, and that door kept closing, and I couldn't understand why. But she was a Christian, and she wrote Christian music, and she was very talented. But somehow I try to keep her here. But thank you for this opportunity for me to express this, because I never really had the chance. And
well, it's got to be terribly, terribly painful. My own view is that I'm surprised they diagnosed her as bipolar, because if she's hearing voices, I would think they'd normally call her schizophrenic. But in any case, it does sound like that could have been a demonic affliction. But if she was a believer in Christ...
Yeah, you can't be demonized, can you?
Well, you can be attacked, and you can be afflicted in various ways. Remember, Paul himself said he had a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him.
Mm.
But that did not challenge his salvation.
No.
And I don't think you have to be worried about her salvation. Even though she killed herself, which of course is the wrong thing for a person to do, she obviously was under the influence of medications and other things. And God knows, and I'm sure that he'd the way I see God is he will forgive anyone if he can find an excuse to do so. And he's good at finding those excuses, I think, through Christ. And I think that her faith in Christ.
She has a very strong faith. Yeah.
I'm going to have to run. I have to be cut off here in 45 seconds. Thank you for your call,
Sandy.
I'm so sorry to hear about your daughter.
Bye. Thank you so much. Bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of free resources for you there, nothing for sale. Thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.